Imagine what it'd be like if somebody very famous, very powerful, very important introduced you to a large group of people as his friend. You know, I wanted to use this in the standpoint of, you know, if the President of the United States held you up in front of people and said, "This is my friend Brett. This is my friend Teresa. This is my friend Debbie." But since his approval rating is in the pits right now, I don't know that that's the great illustration. But, you know, if you think about it, what does it do to you when somebody important, somebody you value, somebody you respect greatly, calls you friend? Well, in John chapter 15, Jesus calls us his friends. And that is a concept I want us to wrestle with this morning because it is an unbelievable thing. But before we do, we need to jump back and look at, kind of do an overview of last week, because really John chapter 15, really all of John chapter 15, but especially the first 17 verses, is just one thought, one teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's the vine and the branches. Again, remember last week I said that I almost picture this, that Jesus and his disciples, they leave the Last Supper, they leave the upper room, and they're on their way to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I picture Jesus stopping on the way in a vineyard, and taking a vine, and he begins this great teaching where he says, 15:1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." And he just uses the vine as an illustration of these powerful spiritual truths, and we looked at these last week. And in the first 8 verses of John 15, Jesus gives us 3 metaphors. First of all, he says that he is the true vine. And by that, he's saying that he is the only source of life. Everything else we turn to life will not give us life. It'll leave us dried up and dead branches. But then secondly, he says in that, as far as being the source of life, he's also our connection with each other. That the only way we have true community, the only way we have true connection, is when we are each as branches connected back to the vine. That when we try to connect just to each other without going through Jesus, we end up dead. We end up with the relationships dying. We end up wondering why things aren't the way they should be. Jesus is the true vine. He is the only source of life. He's our connection with each other. But then the second metaphor he uses in these first 8 verses is he says that God is the gardener. He says in verse 1, he says, "My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." We need to see that God, first of all, that he cuts off fruitless branches. That people who are in Christ, people who come to Christ, people who are in religion, who are not bearing fruit, whose lives are not being filled with the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, eventually God says, "Fine, I will cut you off. Because you're not really connected. You're not longing for me. You're not yearning for me." And so God removes them. But then secondly, not only does he remove the fruitless branches, but he prunes every fruit-bearing branch. That even those that are bearing fruit, God comes in and he snips away the excess foliage. And that was an image that really stood out to me last week as I was looking at this text. Is that so much of the time, if you think about what a gardener does to a vine, a vine dresser does to the vine, is he comes in and he knows which parts of the vine will produce the grapes. And he knows that only a certain portion of it can. So he snips off other parts so that all the nutrients flow into producing the grapes. But think about it. Think about it from the perspective of the branch. As God snips off the twigs, as God snips off the foliage, there's a branch, we say, "But wait a second, God, I like that. It's green, it looks good, it makes me look more impressive." And God says, "I don't care. Because what I care about is the producing of fruit." And so he snips and he prunes. And he makes us more fruitful. So Jesus is the vine, God is the gardener. And then the third part of the metaphor is that we are the branches. And as the branches, we have one job and one job only. And our job is to remain in the vine. Look at verse 4. He says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Our only task on the vine is to remain on the vine. To remain connected to our lifeblood of Jesus Christ. To remain connected and allow Him to do what He wants to do in our lives. And the result of that, this passage tells us, is that remaining in the vine will produce a harvest. Verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I remain in him, he will bear much fruit. That's the whole point of this passage. If we remain in Jesus, Jesus remains in us. And invariably, without exception, He will produce much fruit. And you say, but wait a second. But I got to do this and I got to do that. And I got all, you know, this whole religious checklist of things that I'm supposed to do. And Jesus says, no. There's only one thing you have to do, and that is remain in me. And by remaining in me, the result is you will produce a harvest. So much so that if you look down at the end, he says, verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. And this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. God's desire in our lives is that we produce much fruit, and that's why He will do whatever we ask. But He will do whatever we ask when we are abiding in Him and we are asking for what He wants us to ask for. And so it becomes one of these cycles of remaining in God and remaining in the vine and the vine filling us, producing in us a great fruit. And so starting in verse 9, Jesus then continues this discourse by giving us four commands and a conclusion. And the first command he gives is followed up on what he's just been saying. But he changes it just slightly. It's not remain in the vine. Notice verse 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Jesus' command here is to remain in his love. Jesus says our job is to remain in His love. And I think it's bringing out what He was saying earlier about remaining in the vine. What it means to remain in the vine, to abide in the vine, is to abide in His love. But notice, isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't say that our job is to avoid His wrath? He doesn't say our job is to get it right so that we don't incur His anger. He doesn't say that our job is to meet His expectations. No, He says that our job is to remain in His love. And I think from that what we can begin to see is that the empowerment for remaining comes from understanding and experiencing Jesus' love. Again, look at verse 9 more closely. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Notice that Jesus prefaces His command to remain in His love by reminding them of how He has already loved them. He says, I have loved you just as the Father has loved you, loved me. Therefore, remain in my love. What that tells me is that in order to remain in Jesus' love, we must allow the experience of His love to sink deeply into our hearts. We must allow His love to become the reality of our lives. Jesus understands that the reality is that we can only give what we have received. And that's why it's so crucial to follow the path God has given you in your own personal healing and recovery. Jesus knows that before you can truly love someone else, you must experience the deep abiding love of the Father. You see, I can't tell you how many times I've heard parents say that they wanted to do things differently for their children than what was done for them or not done for them. Yet the reality is you can't give children something you haven't first received yourself. That's why generational curses perpetuate themselves. The son of an alcoholic man may say, I will never drink. So he avoids alcohol, but he never deals with the wounds inflicted on him by an alcoholic father. And as a result, he becomes a sexual addict or a religious addict or maybe just a mean-spirited, cynical man who never connects with his children, who in turn grow up to be addicts themselves. Just a couple weeks ago, I was just reading something and I was struck by this. And they were talking about how common it is for alcoholism, especially, to go every other generation. That it's very common for someone to grow up in an alcoholic home and make those vows and say, I'll never drink, I'll never let alcohol control me. And then his son becomes the alcoholic. And that they've even gone and they've followed this pattern for generation after generation. And the reason being is that they say, okay, I will never be an alcoholic, I will never do that to my children, but they don't deal with the woundedness, they don't deal with the emptiness. And so as a result, they inflict the same wounds on their children. And so the child that grows up in the home with the alcoholic grandfather and not the alcoholic father doesn't have that vow that says, I'll never drink. He just has the pain from the generational curse. And I think that is why Jesus prefaces his command to remain in his love and his command to keep his commands by saying, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus is saying, if you want to understand me, if you want to obey me, you need to first understand my love. You must feel my embrace. You must experience what it's like to be held in my arms. And so Jesus tells us that true change requires us to first receive. And that we must first receive is Jesus' incredible love. But then secondly, I think what he says in this idea of remaining in this command to remain in his love is he says that obedience leads to abiding in his love. Look at verse 10. He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remains in his love. Again, we talked about this last week, but do you see the upward spiral? Experiencing Jesus' love empowers us to remain in his love, which empowers us to obey his commands. And obeying his commands leads us to remaining in his love. You know, we've all experienced those negative spirals in our lives. But Jesus here is describing the opposite. He's describing that opposite spiral of experiencing God's love. And because I've experienced more of God's love, I'm able to more love. And because I'm able to more love, I'm able to experience more of God's love. And that's the spiral that God wants us to be on. It isn't circular logic. No, it is an ever-rising spiral leading us to deeper intimacy with God. But it also leads us to someplace else. Remaining in God's love leads us, third, to joy. Look at verse 11. It says, I have told you this about remaining in God's in my love, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus tells his disciples these things so that his joy can be in them and so that their joy can be complete. Do you realize what an incredible gift that is? Jesus says, I want you to have the joy that I have and that joy be in you. Do you realize that joy is the fuel for life? That joy is the very foundation on which our brains develop. A lot of your neuroscience right now, a lot of your study of the brain is discovering that the very center of the brain, the very core of who we are, is based in joy or our lack of joy. James Wilder, in some of his writings, spends quite a bit of time on this, and we're wrestling with this as a body at New Hope. But he has this quote in the Life Model book, or it's the Life Model is by a number of people, but Wilder's the main writer. He says, in a child's first 2 years, the desire to experience joy in loving relationships is the most powerful force in life. In fact, some neurologists now say that the basic human need is to be, quote, the sparkle in someone's eye. When you catch a glimpse of a child's face as he runs toward an awaiting parent with arms outstretched in unrestrained joy, you can witness firsthand that incredible power that comes from being, quote, the sparkle in someone's eye. When this joy is the strongest force in a child's world, life makes sense. Because children look forward to moments when they can reconnect to joy by being with their beloved. Wonderfully enough, that innocent, pure desire that begins in childhood continues throughout life. Life makes sense and is empowered by joy when people are in a relationship with those who love them and who are sincerely glad to be with them. You see, joy, Jesus understands that joy is the fuel for life. And so Jesus offers his disciples his own joy. Look at verse 11 again. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I think part of what Jesus is saying is he's saying, look, I am the only place where this joy will be fully met. I am the only one on this earth who is always glad to see you. You know, think about it. If you knock on my door most days I'll be glad to see you. But there's some days. Maybe I'm fighting with the kids. Maybe I'm fighting with Debbie. Maybe I've just had it up to here with people and I don't want to see anybody. You may knock on my door and I'll say, oh, hi, glad to see you. But you will sense from me that I'm really not. That's just my flesh getting in the way. But Jesus is never that way. God is the Father, always standing on the porch with his arms open wide, and he is always excited to see you. You see, that's one of the things I love dearly about the Matthew video. I don't know if you've all seen that before, but the Matthew video where they narrate the book of Matthew, and the only spoken words you hear are from the text of the Gospel of Matthew. But the actor who does that, Jim Marcioni, or how, I can't pronounce his name right, the thing that I love about him is that he got the point of Jesus' joy. You see him in scene after scene laughing and smiling and embracing disciples, his disciples and others. And that must be what it is like to know. I mean, think for a moment what it must be like to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that whenever Jesus sees you, he smiles. He is genuinely excited to see you. His arms are wide open and he longs for your embrace. And folks, when we can begin to see this, we can start to truly believe in Jesus. When we can start to truly believe in Jesus' love, we will begin experiencing his joy. And experiencing his joy gives us the fuel we need to get through the most difficult of circumstances. And so in verse 11, Jesus tells us that remaining in his love leads to joy. And in that place of joy, then we are ready for Jesus' next command in verse 12. And Jesus' next command is very simply to love one another. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Okay, Jesus, you say that when we remain, that we will remain in your love if we obey your commands. So what is your command? He answers real simply, I have one command, love one another. Notice that Jesus doesn't list a bunch of religious rules. He didn't say his command was to be baptized or to worship in a certain way. He didn't say his commandment is to feed the poor or fight for the oppressed. No, his command is simple and yet all-encompassing. His command is to love one another. But notice that he qualifies that command. Not only are we to love one another, but we are to love as Jesus loved us. Look at verse 12 again. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Now think about this in context. Jesus says this only a few hours after washing his disciples' feet. Even washing the feet of Judas, who was going to betray him, and Peter, who was going to deny him three times. And yet Jesus washed their feet. He does this, he gives them this command, love one another as I have loved you, hours after washing their feet and only hours before he is arrested, tried, and crucified. He says, love one another to the same extent that I have loved you. Now that definitely expands our definition of love, doesn't it? You see, some people have a problem with the command to love because they mistakenly believe that love is a feeling. But love is a choice that will lead to feelings. But it begins with a choice. You know, I don't think that Jesus just felt like going to the cross. I doubt that Jesus had a ton of lovey-dovey feelings when they were flogging Him with the scourge. No. He chose to do what was best for those He loved. And my friends, that is what love truly is. Love means to desire what is best for the other person in all circumstances. And so Jesus tells His disciples, love one another as I have loved you. But then He goes on even further to explain His love. Look at verse 13. He says, greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down His life for His friends. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you and as I will die for you. He says, I have loved you to the fullest of extent. That's what it says in John 13. Before Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it says that He now showed them the full extent of His love. But now He takes it a step further and He says, love one another as I have loved you and as I will die for you. He says, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus says that, knowing that that is exactly what He is about to do. He therefore proclaims that His death will be an expression of His love. He says, my love for you is not without a price. The price of my love for you is my life, and I will gladly pay it because I love you that much. And remember, this is in the context of Jesus telling His disciples to love each other, quote, as I have loved you. He calls the disciples to love each other without limits. He calls them to love each other no matter what the price may be. He says, remain in my love. Love one another. And then the third command He gives His disciples is to accept your identity as friend. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Did you catch that? Jesus calls me His friend. Again, as I said in the beginning, imagine for the moment that you are in the presence of someone incredibly famous and powerful. And imagine that he introduced you as his friend. I was really hoping Luke was going to be here because I was going to pick on him and say that, you know, he would not introduce you as Mr. Brown. What can Brown do for you? Luke drives for UPS. You know, you aren't his UPS delivery guy. You aren't Mr. Brown. No, he introduces you by saying, I want you to meet my friend Luke. Now then step back for a moment and see that that is exactly what Jesus says here. He says, you aren't just my disciples, you are my friends. Well, question, what does it mean to be his friends? Well, the first thing it means is he says, it's do what I command, love each other. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command. He says that being a friend of Jesus means to be obedient to Jesus. No matter the price, no matter the cost, no matter the understanding. It says to claim your identity as a friend of Jesus begins with obedience of saying, okay, Jesus, whatever you've called me to do, I will do. But notice he goes on. He says, I call you friend. Look again at verse 15. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my father, I have made known to you. Okay, do not miss this verse. Jesus says you are no longer servants, you are friends. Now, yes, we are servants. Paul later on calls himself a bondservant of Christ. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is the intimacy of the relationship. He says, you are my friends. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that, first of all, because Jesus says, I tell you what I know. He says, everything that I learned from my Father, I have told you. Everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus says that Jesus doesn't keep secrets from his friends. He's told them the deep things and the secret things that the Father has told him. And isn't that true friendship? You tell your friends things you don't tell others. And Jesus says that his disciples are his friends and that he tells them what the Father has told him. He says, I tell you what I know, because that's what friends do. But third, he says, not only do I call you friend, not only do I tell you what I know, but he says, I chose you. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. It's like Jesus says, you know, he says, you know, take it back to grade school. He says, I looked all over the playground, and of all the kids in the school, I chose you. I chose you. Not because you're smarter or bigger or better or for any other reason that's contained in you. He says, no, I chose you because I love you and because I want you to be my friend. Isn't that amazing? The Creator of the universe chose you and me. I don't understand it. I can't understand it. But it isn't my place to understand it, just my place to accept it and by faith believe it. Which brings us to Jesus' last command. He says, remain in my love. Accept one another. Accept your identity as friend. And finally, he says, accept the privilege of bearing fruit. Look at the end of verse 16. He says, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. You see, Jesus chose us, and it's interesting, John, his words there. He chose us and he appointed us. I picked you out of, he's in essence saying, I picked you out of the crowd. I chose you, I pulled you out, and I've given you this responsibility. I've given you this appointment. I've given you this place of responsibility and authority. He says, I chose you and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Well, what does he mean by fruit here? Well, again, it's what I referred to last week, is I think he means the fruit of a life transformed in the image of Christ. It's what Paul spoke of in Galatians 5:22 when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the life that is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I think what this tells us is he says, I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. That tells us that each and every one of us has an incredible purpose to our lives. And that purpose is to bear the fruit that God has created us to bear. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that he chose us before the creation of the world to do good works that have been prepared for us since before the creation of the world. God has already chosen us. He's appointed us. He's laid aside these places where he wants the fruit of our lives to bear fruit in our life and for the lives of others. And what we need to see in that, though, is that this isn't a burden. It isn't something that we have to toil and work and fight for. No, it is something that we simply allow the gardener to do in our lives. In the context of John 15, our job is simply to remain in the love of Jesus and to allow Him to produce in us the life-giving nourishment that will ultimately produce the fruit of loving each other and loving the world around us. And this process is so foolproof that look at what Jesus promises once again at the end of verse 16. He says, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Do you realize that this is the second time Jesus has said that in this short chapter? Look back at verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Now at the end of this section, he says, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. When we abide in Jesus' love, when we stay connected to the vine, we will ask God for what God already wants to do. And the result is that God will give us whatever we ask for in the name of Jesus. And the reason He does that is for His glory, because God wants to see His disciples producing fruit. He gets great joy out of seeing His disciples produce fruit, just like the gardener gets great joy at looking at the vine that's producing these lush and juicy grapes. When we abide in Jesus' love, when we stay connected to the vine, then God will do in and through us more than we could ever ask or imagine. And folks, that is incredible. And yet, look at the simple and yet appropriate way that Jesus wraps this section up. Look at verse 17. He says, this is my command, love each other. See how brings it full circle and wraps it up? Remain in me and I will remain in you. Love, experience my love and I will empower you to love others. Remember, this is Jesus' last opportunity to teach the disciples. This is His last chance of teaching. And what is His focus? His focus is on two things, remaining in me and loving one another. And I would say that those two are intricately connected. We can't love one another without being connected to the vine. And we cannot stay connected to the vine and not love one another. Because what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. When the tree is planted, when it's nourished, when it's taken care of, the fruit of the Spirit will come. And that fruit begins in love for each other. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank You for being a mighty God, and we thank You for the fact that You have created this process in our lives, Lord, where it's not up to us. It's not a matter of us doing enough, getting it right, doing X, Y, and Z, but it's just a matter of us being willing to stay in the vine, to stay connected to You no matter what the cost, to stay connected to You and allow You to trim away the excess foliage, even when we think it makes us look better, knowing that You know what You're doing and trusting that Your work in our lives will bring great fruit. And so, Lord, we just pray this morning that You would do Your work of cutting off, Your work of pruning, Your work of demonstrating Your deep and powerful love to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we abide in Your love, as we experience Your love, that we will be changed, that we will be empowered, and that we will truly learn how to love one another, that we will experience this joy that You speak of as being complete, that we will experience this joy that we read about in, you know, these books about the brain and how it gives us the strength to get through difficult situations. and that we can experience your love, and that by experiencing your love, by remaining in your love, that we will be empowered to love one another, that we will be empowered to work through the difficult circumstances and the difficult times and just experience more of you. And Lord, we do ask that you teach us how to love one another. Not when it's easy, but when it's hard. To love one another in ways that go far beyond what we have any concept of being able to do in each other's lives. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.